So my dad and I love Marvel movies. And the very first one we went to was in 2008 when the first Iron Man movie came out. And for those of you who haven't seen the movie, at the end of it, Iron Man, Tony Stark, he stands in front of a press conference. And all these reporters are asking him, like, who's Iron Man? Who's Iron Man? Is he your bodyguard? Who is he? And Tony Stark looks in the camera. It's one of the most famous MCU lines of all time. And he says, I am Iron Man. Now, as an 11-year-old in the theater watching that for the first time, I thought it was cool. My dad, a fully grown man, thought it was really cool. So much so that I kid you not, for the next 11 years of my life, I heard my dad self-proclaim that he was Iron Man in any situation he could possibly throw that into. For example, he could have been doing something like scrubbing the little last piece of egg off the pan, and he'll get it off, he'll throw the pan down, look to me and the rest of my family and be like, yeah, I am Iron Man.
Except that he should have been the one scraping the eggs off the pan, but that's beside the point, whole other
discussion.
That's
not how this
there.
Relationship works, and you know that. But there was this movie called Avengers Endgame that came out a couple months ago. I don't know if you guys have heard about it. Huge movie. And without spoiling the movie, but honestly, if you guys haven't seen the movie yet, are you really going to see the movie? Like, it's just kind of how this works.
So let's just spoil it.
So we're just going to do minor spoilers. In the movie, Tony Stark says his famous line from the first movie, which is, I am Iron Man. And the thing is, when my dad and I went to go see the movie together, I'd already seen it with a friend, but he hadn't seen it yet. And so we're going into the theater. I know exactly when it's going to come. I can tell you all the sequences that lead up to Iron Man saying that. And when it happens, I look over at my dad, and my dad's just on the edge of his seat, looking up at the theater, smiling like a little kid. And he says it. Tony Stark says, I am Iron Man. And you know, we clap, we cheer, we do all that. We exit the theater, and we're walking out of this dark hallway. And I'm thinking to myself, I can tell you verbatim the next three words that have come out of my father's mouth. And I'm like, as I could say, he looks me up and down, and he says, I am Iron Man. And he grabs a car, we head home. But you see, the point of that story is that there's a desire on my father's heart to spend time with his son. Mm-hmm. You see, the desire on my father's heart isn't to watch more Marvel movies. That's just how we hang out. But there's a desire on my earthly father's heart, and there's a desire on our heavenly father's heart.
And we want to talk about some of that desire. We want to open up, you know, the father heart of God. Actually, before we get there, you know, I've learned a lot about fathering from Iron Man and from the Marvel movies. I know this is a stretch for some of you, but, you know, dads, we can all relate to this. You know, as Reagan was growing up and his sister as well, they're just a year apart. There were times, yes, even in the pastor's home where I might tell them to do something and they're like, why, Dad? Why? And the last thing you want to do as a father is to say, because I told you so. So what I learned was I just say, because I am Iron Man. And if you don't know what this is, you need to go watch the movie Endgame and figure that out. Those of you who have seen it, you know what I'm talking about, right? All right. We do want to talk about the father heart of God today. On this Father's Day, What a wonderful time to highlight the role of fathers and the importance of the role of fathers in family life and in our culture, especially when our culture is doing everything it can to say fathers are unnecessary. You know, if I were the devil, I would take a direct shot at the family and I would spread the lie that fathers are unnecessary to the raising of children. And that's exactly the message that we hear out of Hollywood and other, you know, segments of our culture. That is not the message from the Bible. Fathers are important. Mothers are important. Mother's Day, Father's Day, it gives us an opportunity to highlight the importance of that. Even if you didn't have a good relationship with your earthly father, don't let that cloud your understanding of the God of the Bible, who is the perfect heavenly Father. In fact, I want to begin in some theology here, because when we go off course in our culture, you can always bring it back to some, you know, misunderstood or forgotten theology. The God of the Bible is Trinitarian, okay? This is unique in Christianity. Some people look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say, well, that's three gods, you know, in Christianity. No, no. In the mystery of the Trinity, the God of the Bible, who is Trinitarian, reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who expresses himself in three distinct persons and personalities. Now, that's about as deep as I can go into the Trinity right now, but a unique revelation of God in Christianity. And we can go all the way back, really, to the creation story to find the first hints of the triune nature of God. I won't go back there. I won't point all that out, but I could. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. But the triune nature of God and the fact that God reveals himself as Father takes on a fresh expression even in the ministry and teachings of Jesus.
Yeah, because it started with him. I mean, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And we can even go to Paul. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
And that word Abba, Abba, Father, in the Greek language, it's daddy. Okay, it was that personal. It was that intimate. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament, they didn't call God Father. This, in the progress of revelation and understanding from the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, we have a deeper expression of this. And Jesus helped us with that. Now, one of my favorite scenes in the Gospels is when Jesus was baptized. Remember, Jesus always said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. He even said, I and the Father are one. Therein lies the mystery of the Trinity. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, it says, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, there's a whole lot of theology we could go into there, but let's just keep it on a real practical Father's Day level. Every son, every daughter needs to hear this from Dad. This is my son. I'm willing to say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Heavenly Father could say, and he's my perfect son. Is my son perfect? No. Am I a perfect father? Absolutely not. But every son needs to hear from father, from grandfather. Yes, from mother and grandmother, but especially from father and grandfather. This is my son. This is my grandson. I'm willing to be identified with him, and I am pleased with him. A lot of people in our culture today have not heard those kinds of uplifting words within the four walls of their own home, and I understand the imperfection of fathers. But we want to talk this morning about the father heart of God, who is a perfect father. Every good gift and every perfect gift, the Bible says in James chapter 1, comes down from the Father above. And we want to focus our thinking about the Father heart of God in a particular way.
Yeah, it comes down to this. The Father heart of God is a missionary heart that seeks, saves, and sends.
I think that's worth saying again. Maybe saying together as a church family. This is the big idea. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. Let's say it together. The Father heart of God is a missionary's heart. That seeks, saves, and sends.
And that leads us into our first point this morning, which is the Father seeks the lost. All right, the Father seeks the lost. And we see it all throughout Scripture. You can go back to the beginning of creation in Genesis after Adam and Eve sinned for the first time. Genesis 3 says that they're hiding from God because they're ashamed of what they've done. But verses 8 and 9 says that God is walking through the garden. He's pursuing Adam and Eve, calling out to them, where are you? You see, I think that's the saddest verse in the Bible. Because a God who wants nothing more than to be in relation with us is walking through the garden. We hide from him because of our sin. But even from the beginning of time, he is seeking after us. We see it again with the woman at the well. Jesus is seeking this Samaritan woman where she's at. Not where he was at. He came to her. And Jesus also says that the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship him in truth and in spirit. But where I want to land this morning is in the story of the prodigal son. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke 15. We're going to be there for a little bit. But a quick recap of the story of the prodigal son. There was a father who had two sons. And the younger son came to him. And he said, Dad, I want my money. I want my inheritance. And that was a big no-no in that culture. You're like, you don't do that. But the father still gave it to him. And so the son went off and he lived reckless living. He did everything that the world had to offer and it left him empty and penniless. And he did the one thing that he could do at the time to make some money, which was he went and he worked with pigs, feeding them their breakfast in the morning. And it was there in the pig pen that he had an epiphany of repentance. And he realized that I'm an heir to the kingdom. I'm a son of the Father. And yet here I am in with the pigs and my father's hired servants have it better off than I do. And so he picks himself up and he heads home to ask forgiveness from his dad. You see, you guys know what the most powerful word in the English language is? It's the word but. But has the power to change the past by giving hope to the future. And look down at verse 20. It says, but. Circle that, underline it, star it, highlight it. That's an important word because it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, he felt compassion on him, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. The father sought the son out. He didn't wait for the son to get to him. He sought him out, but while he was still far away. You see, that's good theology for us to learn this morning, is that we didn't find God, God found us, amen? Amen. He seeks us out, even while we're still a long way away. And he embraces us, and he hugs us. What an amazing gospel picture that is. When a repentant sinner comes home, the father runs and he greets his child as he welcomes him into the kingdom. But you see, I came across a commentary by Warren Wiersbe this week, and he mentioned something that will forever change how I view the story of the prodigal son. And he mentioned Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. And we don't have time to go in it right now, but I encourage you as you go home, read it for yourself. But it says, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21 is law for what to do with a rebellious son. And this law says that the mother and the father have every right to take the rebellious son and bring him out in front of the elders of the city and say, that's my rebellious son. He sinned against me and against God, and he will not repent. And the law says that the elders have a responsibility to pick up stones, stone the son, and purge the evil from their midst. Like, that's intense. And Wiersbe saying that gives us a context to what the son could have been walking home to. Because when the father is running out to the son, he has no idea in his head if the father is going to hug me and kiss me, or if he's going to grab me by the arm, drag me in front of the elders, and say, do what you got to do. He has no idea. You see, the father doesn't turn his back on the son. He doesn't say, I told you so. But he runs out and he embraces the son. He kisses him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts a robe on his shoulder. He says, kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a party. Why? Because my son was lost and now he's found. Amen. And what an amazing gospel picture of what the father does for us. But you see, sin demands a punishment. It always has and it always will. The elders still have their stones in their hands. And as the father is running out to greet us, he sends his son to take the punishment on our behalf. And those stones that were thrown, they never hit us, but they hit Jesus. And they took the form of the nails that pierced him on the cross as he hung there, willingly paying the price for our rebellion. You see, but the good news, friends, is yeah, he hung there, but he didn't stay there. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And friends, he's coming back again to make everything right. Amen. When we have senseless shootings down the road, when we have a world that is hurting, when we have a world in poverty, the hope that we have is there is a king who's coming back to make everything right. Amen. That's the hope that we have. That's the gospel presentation that is presented to us here, the prodigal son. But I want you guys to notice this. The father let the son fail. Any good parent will tell you the best thing you can do for your child is let your son fail or your daughter fail. And that's what the father does here. He gives him the inheritance and he lets him walk away. Why? Because he knew that only by letting the son walk away would he come running back home. And friends, I believe that's speaking to someone here this morning. You may have walked away. You may have taken your inheritance. You may have spent it on all the worldly passions you could have think of. You could find yourself in with the pigs. You may have walked into church this morning with a little bit of pig slop on your hair. Welcome to church. We're happy you're here. The point is, friends, come running home. Come running home. There is no sin that could separate you from the love of God. There is no pig pen that you could find yourself in where you are too far gone, where the Father will turn his back on you. He will never do that, but he will run out and he will embrace you and he will hug you and he will say, let's throw a party because my son, my daughter has come on home. He's seeking the lost and running out to greet the repentant sinner who's ready to come home.
Yeah, and all of that is just a great description of the Father's heart who seeks after the lost. That's just one of the great themes of the Bible from Genesis forward, and certainly a great theme of Luke chapter 15. But secondly, not only does the Father and the Father heart of God seek the lost, but secondly, he saves the sinner. Now this is going to build some momentum toward a third thing we want to say, but let's just stop off here for a moment. The Father saves the sinner. Now, I grew up in a church where somewhat often you would hear somebody say, have you been saved? Have you been saved? And before I understood the theological implications of that, it sounded a little bit strange. I'm thinking, you know, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? Well, I learned later that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And later I learned that the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. It's not good news, but it's important news to get because, you know, until you can come to terms with the truth about yourself, you know, you can't deal with the remedy, right? And the Bible says that we are all sinners. We are all under the penalty and the consequence of having broken God's laws. We inherited a sin nature from our spiritual and physical forefather, Adam. It goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, look around and wonder why the world's all messed up, why even you do the things that you do and I do the things that I do. It's sin, all right? We inherited that. We also inherited the consequences. We need to be saved from the penalty and the power of sin. That's what that good biblical word means. You say, well, how then am I saved? If I need to be saved from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation of a just and righteous holy God, how can I be saved? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by the grace of God, not by pulling yourself up by your own moral bootstraps and trying harder. You'll always fall short. That's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is up here. I don't care how good you are, you still fall short, and so do I. So it takes the grace of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to be rescued. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the testimony of Scripture. Here's my question for you this morning. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? The Father is seeking the lost, people who are far from him, separated from him because of sin. The Father, from before the foundations of the world, the Scripture teaches, he had a plan to save the lost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right? That's about as simple as it can get when it comes to the gospel and to the purpose of Jesus in this life. Now, I was saved when I was in middle school at a church in Indiana where I was born a Hoosier. And we grew up in a church where we went periodically for most of my life up until middle school. We were Christmas and Easter Christians, or maybe we'd come on a special day like Father's Day or something, but church didn't mean much. Then somebody invited me to a church kind of like this one, and it was the first time, even as a middle schooler, that I began to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried in the ground, that he rose again on the third day. According to the Scriptures, I learned that salvation for a humble sinner who comes to the cross of Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. And God began to work on my heart, and I began to realize, like the prodigal, who was far, far away from God, because I had chosen to live my own way, and I came to faith in Jesus Christ as a middle schooler. That's when I was saved. Do you have a story like that to tell? Do you know that you're saved and rescued from the penalty of sin? That if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I think I'm a good person. It doesn't work that way. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Real quickly, let's just read this from the screen here. He saved us, Paul says. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of words to say. God and God alone does the saving. We just come to him as a lost and humble and contrite and repentant sinner, saying, save me, Lord, just save me. So we're looking into the father heart of God, and what we see is a father's missionary heart. He seeks the lost for the purpose of saving the sinner, but there's something else that he does.
And that leads us into our third point, is that the father sends the saved. All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. All right, Isaiah 6. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8, and this is where Isaiah gets a vision in the presence of the Lord. And it says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now here's the one I want to focus on. And it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. You see, I think it's important to note that when Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord, the first thing that he says is, woe is me. It's not, woe, I'm awesome, it's, woe is me. Because Isaiah realizes that even on our worst days, we're still sinners. And when we encounter the presence of a holy, awesome, and perfect God, our only response should be, woe is me. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell within a people of unclean lips. And that right there is the identification of Isaiah's sin. Because there is no salvation without first conviction. But it's not God's desire to leave us convicted and broken, but it's why he sent Jesus. We need to realize our sin, but he came to save us from our sin. And that's what we get with the seraphim who takes the coal from the altar and touches it on Isaiah's lips. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So we have the identification of Isaiah's sin. We have the atonement for his sin. And right at that moment, he's ready for mission, which is what we get in verse 8 when he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I go and who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm ready to go. Put me in, coach. And you see, the Father saves so that we can be sent. The Father saves so that we can be sent. Sending is part of our Christian DNA because it first started with Jesus. Jesus says in John 20, 21, I am sending you as the Father has sent me. All right? We are sent because Jesus was sent. The only question is, are we listening to his call? See, I remember when I was first called into ministry, it was early high school. The church we were attending at the time was heading down to a camp called Camp Centrifuge in North Carolina. But you see, at this time in my life, I hadn't made my faith my own. You know, I was a pastor's kid, so I would show up on Sunday morning, I'd go to church, I would check the box, I would smile to people, I would wave, I'd put on the perfect pastor's kid's impression. And then Monday through Saturday, I do my own thing. I had saving faith. I was riding the coattails of my parents' faith, just checking a box. And I will forever be grateful for that camp because it was at that camp that God woke me up. It was at that camp that the light finally went off in my head. See, on the last night of worship, I was sitting in the back of the worship center like every good pastor's kid. And I don't remember a single thing that the pastor said. I don't remember a single song that we sang in worship. But I'll tell you what, I do remember what God did in my heart. And I remember him meeting me where I was, like the woman at the well, like the prodigal son coming out and greeting me with this overwhelming sense of God's conviction and God's grace just overpouring in my heart. And I felt overwhelmed. And our leader at the time, he took a bunch of us out to this cabin and sat us down on the floor, and he looked at us and he simply said, "Okay, who wants to start?" And man, I'll tell you, I wasn't the first one, but I was like the second or third, and I stirred up and I said, "This is what God's doing in my heart. Here's how I want to change. Here's how I'm leaving this camp forever a changed man." You know, God was looking at me and he was saying, "You have all these talents, you have all these gifts. I have gifted you with a specific calling, and you're being selfish because you're not using it." That's why I resonate with what the call that Isaiah got here when the Lord is saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for me?" And I basically said, "Well, sure, I guess I'll do it." And over the years, God's refined that and he's focused it and he's shaped it where I look at the rest of my life and I can't see myself doing anything other than what God has put on my heart. Amen. Amen. You see, friends, the same call that Isaiah got, the same call that I got when I was in high school, is the same call that God is doing to every single one of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. "Here am I, send me" is not just for the pastors. It's not just for the missionaries. It's not just for the super Christians. It's for all of us. And all of our response should be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God has gifted every single one of us with specific talents and specific gifts. And we are to lay them down as an offering to God and say, "Here's what I can do. Send me where you see fit." Because it's not our job to determine where we're sent. It's our job to be willing to be sent. He may send you across the world, across the country, or across the street. Bottom line is we're sent to go across something. He may have you sent to where you're planted right now. I think that's important to point out. He may send you to exactly where he has you, but the point is that being sent is not a destination. It's a mindset, y'all.
Yeah.
It's a mindset. When you walk out of the doors of the church, you are being sent. You may be sent to your own home, to your school, to your workplace. Bottom line is you are sent. And that's our calling as Christians.
Yeah. And it's a reflection, again, of the Father heart of God, which is a missionary heart. We're focusing our attention on the Father heart of God in this way. There's so much more we could talk about, for sure. But the Father heart of God seeks the lost. He saves the sinner. And you may be right there. You may be that person who needs to come to faith in Christ today. I can just tell you, you're not here by accident. You're here by divine appointment. And maybe you need to hear that message alone. Others of us, you know, we have a story to tell of when we were saved. But you need to understand, as Reagan said earlier, we're not saved to just sit in a chair. We're saved to be sent, all right? We're saved to be sent somewhere on mission for God. And we often call people who respond to a call like that missionaries. And not everybody is sent to some, you know, foreign land in another part of the world, to China or Africa or someplace like that. I get when people get a little bit nervous. I do too. I don't want to be sent to Africa. I don't want to be sent to, you know, someplace where I just wouldn't be comfortable. I get some of those fears. Listen, if that's where God wants you, you'll be so excited by the time you get there, mm-hmm. All right? You will. Mm-hmm. But that's not for everybody. I get that. But every one of us is a missionary. Let's just talk about some of those who are in hard places. I think of a letter that we read this week from Karen Watson. Karen Watson was a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq in the early 2000s. Before she left a church much like ours, she wrote a letter to her pastors and wrote on the outside, "Open in the case of death." She was going into a very risky part of the world with the gospel. The letter read, "Dear pastors, you should only be opening this in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory my reward." And then she goes on to describe the missionary's heart. I love this. "The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise, risks more than some think is safe, dreams more than some think is practical, expects more than some think is possible." She says, "I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you and my church family." The pastors read the contents of this letter because on March 15th, 2004, Karen Watson was killed by unknown assailants in Iraq, killed for her faith. Now, those are the kinds of missionary stories for most of us that say, okay, where's the nearest exit here? Not for me. That's not where I want to focus the rest of our talk today. That may be some of you. We have many, many missionaries, strategic partners, global initiatives that we are a part of as a church family. And many over the years that have been called out of Atlantic Shores to go, and we feature those people and those stories as often as we can. But here's the truth of the matter. The mission field, though it is over there somewhere, the mission field begins when you and I walk out the church doors. That's the start of the mission field. The mission field begins when you walk out your front door in your neighborhood, in your community. Quite frankly, the mission field might be right inside the four walls of your own home as you're raising children and raising them up in the instruction of the Lord and all of that. We have a mission, a stated mission here at Atlantic Shores to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples, very closely related to what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." A little bit later, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, just prior to His ascension, Jesus said to His disciples, "Now guys, hang out here until the Holy Spirit comes when you shall receive power." We know about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but He said, don't try to do this without the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son did His work. Son went back to heaven. Then they sent the Holy Spirit. And then He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, "You shall be my witnesses." And do you remember the scope of the mission that He gave? Starting in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. No Jew wanted to go to Samaria. Are you kidding me? The racial tensions between Jews and Samaritans in the first century makes the racial tensions in our times look like, you know, fight between the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. But He says, you got to go to Samaria too. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it started in Jerusalem, in their backyard. That's where the mission field began. I said earlier in our message, we have a twofold purpose this morning, to talk about the Father heart of God and to celebrate our dads and our granddads today and all of that. But as we peek inside the Father heart of God, we see this God who seeks the lost, who saves the sinner, but then says to us who say we are saved by the grace of God, "Fine, now, who will go for me?" And He's waiting for us to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And what this new initiative that we're calling the I Am a Missionary To or Be a Missionary Initiative says, it has to do with our life groups. We are looking for people to say, "I'm willing to be a missionary in my neighborhood, in my community." You see, it's real easy to in our culture today for everything in the church to happen inside the four walls here and for us to kind of get complacent and comfortable and say to the world around us, y'all come. That worked for a while, about 40 or 50 years ago, when everybody, by and large, in our church went to church. We just said, y'all come, and you know, those that had the best programs and the best people just came. But our culture has changed. We're not a come and see culture anymore. And we can't think that way as a church. Church has to think as a go and tell church. Always has been that way. From 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples. There's forward movement. Take the mission to where I'm sending you. But I think we've lost some of that. We've lost some ground in our culture because we're still sitting here saying, come and see, come and see, come and see. And the world's checked out. And we need to get back to the Great Commission that says, go and tell. If God has called you to another part of the world, great, let us know. We want to be a part of that. We want to support you, pray for you, support it financially and all that. But he's called all of us to at least go to our neighborhood, to our community. How do we do that here? Through life groups. And we are starting new life groups in a number of different high school zones. We've mapped it out that way. My neighborhood where I live feeds into the Kellum High School. So what I'm saying these days and what Reagan is saying is part of our family, I'm a missionary to Kellum. And the people who are in our Kellum life group, which is getting so big, we're getting ready to multiply, so we have two groups out there in Kellum. We're saying, we're missionaries to this community. We often say here to newcomers that are wanting to get connected, tell us where you live, and we'll get you connected to people in our church that live in your neighborhood or your community, okay? And then we want to leverage that presence in a way that we are all missionaries to our Jerusalem, which is the Hampton Roads area. Now, what do life groups do? Life groups serve. It's an acrostic we use around here, S-E-R-V-E. S stands for spiritual formation. Yeah, Bible study, prayer time, but it's more than that. If all we do is create little holy huddles out here in neighborhoods and communities and, you know, shelter ourselves from the world in homes, we won't accomplish this. E stands for evangelism. That father who seeks the lost, we need to grab a hold of the father's heart there too. Reach out to neighbors, friends, coworkers that live around us that don't know Jesus. R stands for recreation. We do a lot of fun things. We have in our life group, we call her the Minister of Fun. She works for the Virginia Beach Tourism, and boy, we have a lot of fun just as a life group and we connect. V stands for volunteering. We're going to encourage you to get connected in your community and in your neighborhood and volunteer in your community. Be the hands and feet of Jesus to people in your community as we ask you to be part of the army of volunteers that we need on the weekend and in places like Vacation Bible School and so forth. E stands for extending care to one another, extending compassion to others in your neighborhood and community. And yes, extending to the ends of the earth, we have life groups that say, hey, why don't we go on that mission trip together to Indonesia or this place during the summertime? And what we're saying today is, as we talk about the Father heart of God, Atlantic Shores, it is time to begin migrating off campus. We've got a very small percentage of our church family in off-campus life groups, and we need more to go. Some of you are involved in on-campus life groups on Sunday morning. We're not doing away with those, but we're saying, listen, in addition to that, there are going to be some things that are happening near where you live, life groups that serve. Go be a part of that. Be a missionary in your community. Be available, Lord, here am I, send me. But I can tell you this, the first thing he's saying is, and I say this to missionaries all the time, who say, I want to go to Africa, I want to go to China. I say, listen, tell me first how you were a missionary in your neighborhood. How did you reach people for Christ here? Because it's only going to get more difficult over there. Show me how you did it here. And the risks, Karen Watson paid the ultimate price, right? I mean, what risk is it to us to begin to be missionaries in our neighborhood and community? You're probably not going to lose your life. I'm not going to lose my life. But it's going to take the risk of faith to begin building relationships of integrity with people who need to hear about Jesus, and that's really what we're all about here, aren't we? If not, this is just a Sunday country club, and we don't want to be that. We're the church of Jesus Christ. We're on mission for Jesus, And this is one way, a very important way through our life groups, that we give movement to the mission right here in our own Hampton Roads, Jerusalem. Does that make sense? All right, the Father, heart of God. You got anything to add to that?
I think you covered it.
All right. Why don't you pray for us, and we'll be done.
Sounds good. Heavenly Father, thank you just for a time to come here, Lord, and just be in your presence, in the Lord's people, in the Lord's house, in the Lord's day. And God, thank you that we get to call you Father, that we get to call you Abba, Father. You're not just a God, but you're personal to us. You're a relationship, not a religion. God, thank you that you seek us out. You know, like you seek us out like the woman at the well. You seek us out like Adam and Eve. You seek us out like the prodigal son. God, thank you that you saved us. And God, thank you that you sent us. We don't say that enough, but thank you for sending us. Because as we're sent, we're going to a broken world. A world that needs you. And as we head out of the doors this morning, God, I pray that our hearts will just break for the things that break yours. Our hearts will be excited for the things that excite yours. But ultimately, God, we will walk out of these doors changed men and women that say, I am going to be sent. Here am I, Lord, send me. Wherever that is that you've called me. Thank you for this time and your presence this morning, God. In your name we pray. Amen.